Well, today we're finishing the series called Seven Letters to New Denver Church, and we've been reading these seven messages written to seven churches in the first century of Asia. And we actually have a map to throw up there where you can see these seven different churches. And we're on the seventh church today, and there's these churches existed in these seven cities in Asia. And Jesus, at the beginning of a letter that he writes to them, he refers to them as lampstands, because each church or each community of faith in each of these seven cities represents a light in their community or in their city. And that's what they're called to be. They're called to be this light among the people that they live in. And so Jesus writes this long letter, we call it the book of Revelation, to all of them. But at the beginning of the letter, he has a specific message for each group of Christians in each city. And he talks about some of the things they're facing. Sometimes he encourages them. Sometimes he challenges them. And we've been reading these seven messages or these seven letters and asking the question, maybe are they facing some of the things that we're facing? Would Jesus encourage or challenge us in the same way that he's encouraging and challenging them? Jesus, do you have a message for us? What would you say to us if you wrote this letter to us? Now, part of the reason we've been doing that, and maybe you've noticed as we've read these different letters, is at the end of each letter, Jesus says something like this. And this is from last week's. It's in Revelation 3, verse 13. He always says at the end of each one, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, notice he doesn't say, this message I've just given is just for the people in Ephesus, or this is just for the people in Smyrna, or this is just for the people in Sardis. He says, whoever has ears to hear, sometimes he says that, and basically that's just a poetic way of saying, if anyone's listening to me, then listen to the message that I have for all the churches. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to all the churches. In other words, I want you to read all of these messages and be listening for the voice of the Spirit and be open to what the Spirit might be saying to you and even to us 2,000 years later. And so that's what we've been doing. Spirit, Holy Spirit, is there something you want to say to us in these messages? Now, we're going to read the last one today, and it's in the city of Laodicea. We'll put the map back up there. Let me tell you a couple of interesting things about Laodicea. First of all, it might be hard to see because it's far away, but Laodicea is right next to two other cities. In fact, there were three cities in this one valley, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And this was like the original tri-cities area back in Asia. And because they were like sister cities, they were all very close to one another. And you've heard of at least one of those, Colossae, maybe, if you grew up in church or you've read some of the New Testament. Paul actually writes a letter to the people in Colossae. It's called Colossians. And at the end of that letter, we're not going to turn there today, but at the end of that letter, he actually refers to Hierapolis and to Laodicea. He says, greet the Christians in Laodicea as well. In fact, tell them to read this letter that I'm writing to you. And I also want you to read the letter that I'm writing to the Christians in Laodicea. So he wrote a Laodiceans letter, but we lost it. We don't have it, so we don't know what it actually says. But these cities all sort of went together. Now, the other thing that's interesting about this, and that happens probably 30 or 40 years earlier when Paul writes his letters, is that now we're 30 or 40 years later. It's about 90 or 95 AD, and Jesus has a message for the church in Laodicea. And some of the words that Jesus uses to them are probably some of the most famous words in the book of Revelation, or it's probably the most memorable letter or message to the seven churches that some of us are familiar with. So we'll read what he says today. He says this, starting in Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, an angel might mean the messenger, it might mean an actual angel, it might just mean the pastor or the leader of the church, but to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, this is a famous passage because Jesus says, I see how you've been living your lives. He starts this with many of the churches. I know your deeds. I see what your lives are like. And I got to be honest, you're not hot and you're not cold, you're just lukewarm. You're kind of tepid. You're just stale and stagnant. And as a result, I wish you were hot, I wish you were cold, but you're neither. And as a result, it's almost as if you're making me sick. And I'm going to spit you, or the word could really be translated, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. So Jesus doesn't beat around the bush here at all. I mean, he's very blunt. He's very straightforward. He doesn't hold back. I mean, sometimes he's really nice Jesus, but this is harsh Jesus, right? And he is in their face. This is my assessment of you, and this is how you make me feel. Now, sometimes I think, maybe misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. The most obvious way to interpret this is to think about it the way we sometimes use the word hot and cold. That hot sort of describes someone's emotions or their feelings or their passions or how much fervor they have. And someone that would be a hot would be someone who's like on fire for Jesus. Like they're inspired and they're motivated and they're driven and they're passionate and they're on fire for Jesus. And someone who's cold would be the exact opposite. They would be someone who maybe doesn't like Jesus, doesn't follow the way of Jesus, is opposed to Christianity, or is opposed to following Jesus. Like they just hate everything about religion and faith and all those things. And sometimes that's how we see this contrast between hot and cold. But that can be a little odd because it seems strange that Jesus would then go on to say, I wish you would just be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. That actually, cold is better than lukewarm, which raises some questions because then you want to say, well, it seems odd that having no faith at all would be better than having a little bit of faith, or having no passion at all would be better than having a little bit of passion, or being totally opposed to Jesus and what he's doing or what he's about or believing in him would be better than having some belief or some following him. That seems a bit odd to us. And so maybe a better way to understand it is to back up and think about the passage. First of all, he says, I know your deeds. So he's not talking about emotions. He's not talking about feelings. He's not talking about passions. He's talking about their actual lives. Like, I see your actions and your deeds and your works and what you've been doing. And that's the account that I'm taking right now. Now, another important thing to realize is the local setting. And there's a very interesting local setting here, or local culture that's going on, because as I said before, Laodicea sits right in the middle of two other cities, Hierapolis to the north and Colossae to the south. And interestingly, Laodicea had no local water supply. There was no water supply in the city at all. And that stood in total contrast to the other two cities around them. Now, to the north, Hierapolis actually had a hot water spring. They had this famous hot water spring, and people would go soak in the hot water there, and it would provide healing, and it almost had medicinal purposes, as many of us know that hot water can do that. And so it was very well known and famous for its hot water. Colossae, on the other hand, down south, it didn't have hot water spring, but it had a local cold water source. And it provided water to many of the people in the region. So it was very much known as a place where you could find cold water that was nourishing, that was refreshing, especially during the summer. And so Jesus is painting this contrast, and he's saying, look, you are not hot. You're not like the hot water that's really healing to the body, and you're not like the cold water that can be very refreshing to the body. You really don't have anything that you're producing. You're not giving any kind of results that are bringing any benefit to you or to the people around you, or to your community, or to even your city. You're just lukewarm. You're just tepid, right? You're stagnant. And in fact, even up in Hierapolis, where the hot spring would come out and people would use the hot spring, the river flowed on past, and it did flow into a place where it would be stagnant. And the water would get lukewarm, and it would sit there and it would collect algae and bacteria or even calcium deposits. And so if you drank that water, it would make you sick. We even have, archaeologists have discovered that there were aqueducts where water would be piped to the city of Laodicea. And so this is an ancient aqueduct. And again, it's this picture of, you might pipe water up from Colossae and it would be really cold and refreshing coming out of there, but by the time it reaches Laodicea, It's just kind of lukewarm. And so Jesus paints this contrast. You don't have any healing properties about you as a church, and you don't have any refreshing properties about you. You just have nothing going for you. And I got to be honest, this is Jesus talking to a group of Christians now, not outsiders. He's talking to followers of himself. He says, I got to be honest, you kind of make me nauseous. It makes me sick. And I'm about to spit or vomit you out of my mouth. Now, what's the problem here? I mean, why? What have they done? Or what are their deeds like? Or what are their lives like such that Jesus would have this assessment of them? Well, he goes on and look at what he says in the next verse. Verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And now we see that part of the problem is wealth. Part of the problem is their affluence. It's always challenging because when I compare myself to people around the rest of the world, I have to realize I'm wealthy and I'm affluent. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. And I keep hoping it'll stop saying things about it. And I keep reading through different passages and thinking, like, maybe don't say anything else about my money or my wealth or my affluence. But we keep bumping up against passages and stories where Jesus addresses it head on. Now, this is interesting because Laodicea was known as one of the most wealthy cities in the area. In fact, there were a few things that made Laodicea very famous. The first was their textile industry. They made special clothes there because they had developed these sheep that had this lustrous, glossy black wool. And it was unique to everywhere else in Asia. And so they wove these textiles and these clothes and this special kind of tunic that became known as a tunic that you can only get in Laodicea, and it's beautiful. And it was very famous all across all of Asia. So they were very proud of the clothes and these tunics that they made. They were also very famous for their healing center. Right outside of the city, there was this medical sort of hospital slash pagan temple, because those things went together back then. And people would go to this healing center, they would worship pagan gods, and there would be both priests and doctors there that would try to provide healing for ailments. And Laodicea was known as a place where the doctors there started mixing different compounds to try to address different diseases and illnesses that people had. And there was a special powder that they used that they ground down and they mixed with oil and they made into this salve or ointment that was beneficial for helping your eyes. And so it became known all around Asia that this was the place that made the eye salve that would help you have better vision or develop better ways to see or to take care of any diseases or illnesses you had in your eyes. They called this stuff Visine. They didn't. That was a joke. Thought there'd be more laughter there. Just a little bit. But it was a special eye salve, and they became famous for it, literally. Like, this isn't in the Bible. We have other ancient records that say, tell us all about this. So they're famous for their wool, their black wool, and their textiles, and their clothes. They're famous for their eye salve and their ointment in the healing center there. And then they were also famous for their wealth. They were just a wealthy city. They had become a banking center in the entire region. And we have other documents that talk about the wealth that people had acquired in Laodicea, so much so that when an earthquake destroyed the entire area, it destroyed the city of Colossae and Hierapolis and even Philadelphia up north in about 60 AD, all the other cities depended on Roman government assistance to rebuild their cities. The Roman Empire came in and said, we want to help you rebuild because we're proud of our cities. And the people of Laodicea rejected it. They said, we don't need it. We've got enough money to rebuild our city on our own. And they actually did it in just a few years. Now imagine, I mean, this was a natural disaster. Picture that. Picture New Orleans after Katrina saying, FEMA, we don't need you. Federal government, we don't need you. Insurance companies, we don't need you. We have so much money, we can rebuild our entire lives on our own. That's what the people of Laodicea said. So they were wealthy. And we've got to imagine that the Christians in the church in Laodicea, and it wasn't a big church like this, it was probably lots of little clusters of people that met in homes, but the Christians themselves we're wealthy and affluent as well. And Jesus says, it's because of your wealth and your affluence, and not specifically because of that, but because more often than not, meaning not always, but almost always, wealth and affluence produces this pride, this sense that I've got everything I need, that I've acquired everything I need, that I've accomplished everything I need, that I've done this, that I've earned it, that I've got it, that I deserve it, that I don't really need anything else. And Jesus comes to them, and in this letter, he basically says, guess what? You think you're wealthy. You think you're rich. You think you have everything you need, but you actually don't. You have missed the assessment. In reality, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And here, it's almost as if he's addressing all the things that they're so proud and arrogant about. You think you have such great clothes and you can clothe yourselves and everyone. You're actually naked. You think you have this great eye salve that can heal you and make your vision great. You're actually blind. You think you're rich and you have all the material possessions you'll ever need. You're actually wretched, pitiful, and poor. And now Jesus is really talking about their spiritual condition. Yes, maybe you have all the physical or material things you think you need, but you have so many needs that you don't even realize. Every single day you wake up and you need grace. You need love. You need acceptance. You need identity. You need character. You need peace in your life. You need healing in your lives. But you don't have any of those things. And that's why you're not hot or cold. You're not a place of people who are being healed and providing healing to others. And you're not a place of people who are being refreshed and brought back to life and providing that nourishment and that life to others. You're neither of those things. You're just lukewarm. To which you can almost imagine the Christians in Laodicea stopping and saying, hold on, Jesus. But we meet every week. We go to church. We read our Bibles. They didn't really have a Bible, but they kind of did. They had this Hebrew Bible thing. We read that every week. We pray to you. We have some awesome, have you seen our children's ministry? We have some great programs. Like, you can imagine the Christians are saying, why would you say these mean things to Jesus? We gather all the time. We're following you. We're doing everything we can. And you can imagine Jesus looking back at them and saying, yeah, but you don't really need me. You just do those things out of convenience. You don't really need me. When you worship, I see your worship, and you're not worshiping with a sense of desperation, as if you need to do this. When you gather with the community of faith, I don't think you look around at the people you're around and say, I need these people. I need this community. I need these relationships in my life. When you open your Bible and read it, I'm not sure that you actually read it with a sense of, I need this wisdom. Because if I go off of my own wisdom, I'm going to get so sidetracked and go down such the wrong path. But I need this wisdom. I'm not sure Jesus would probably say to the people in Laodicea, you wake up every single morning thinking, I need Jesus today. And I need his grace. And I need everything he has to offer. I don't think you need that because you are so affluent and you are so self-sufficient and independent that you don't really think you need anything. And I got to be honest, I think Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea probably has more relevance to the church in modern day America than any of the other messages. Because we're pretty affluent, we're pretty independent, and we're fairly self-sufficient as well. So what do they do about it? Well, he responds, verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." In other words, the three things that Jesus says they need actually strike at the very heart of the three things that they are so proud of and that they think they don't need. I mean, you think you have this great eye salve, but you need spiritual healing from me. And you think you have these wonderful clothes, but you need to clothe your nakedness. And you think you're so rich, but you're not. You need gold from me. Now, he's not speaking literally at this point. He's not saying you actually need real gold or real eye salve or real clothes to wear. That's not the problem. It's a metaphor for the fact that you don't think you need what I have to offer. And you need to come to the conclusion that you wake up every day fully dependent and reliant on me. And the only way to do that is for you to repent, which just means you need to come to the place where you say, "Jesus, I've been living as if I don't really need you, and the blessings I have in my life aren't from you, and I earn those, and I deserve those, and I've got everything, and I just need to stop doing that." And that's going to require a change of mind, that's going to require a change of heart, but it also requires a change of life. Like, it's maybe you need to take a different posture to your possessions, or your money, or your affluence, or your time, or your weekends, or all of those things where you think you're such in control, and you're so self-sufficient, but you need to repent. And I love that one line right there in the middle of this. Because Jesus has been pretty harsh, right? I mean, this isn't like just a little nudge. And it's not private either. I mean, he wrote it down for everyone to read. They're the seventh church, the last one on the list. So they know the first six churches before them have read this entire thing. So he is hanging out all of their dirty laundry for everyone. It is a stinging public rebuke. And yet right there in the middle, he says, "You know why I do that? It's just because I love you. I only rebuke and I only discipline those I love. I don't rebuke and discipline anyone. The reason I rebuke and discipline you is because I love you." And the word love is interesting here. There's a few different words in Greek for love. The most common one you might have heard of is agape. That's the word for sort of unconditional choosing to love someone no matter what. But there's another kind of love. It's the word phileos. And it just means an affectionate love. It's the love family members have for one another. And that's the word Jesus uses here. That's the kind of love. It's like a motherly or a fatherly. It's like he's looking at them saying, "You are like sons and daughters of mine." And any good mother and any good father sometimes has to rebuke and discipline their children. Why? Because they love them so much. And they see what's best for them. And they see what's good inside of them. And they want to make sure they follow the right path in life. And so when I rebuke you or I discipline you, it's not because I'm angry at you. It's not because I'm trying to punish you. It's not because I'm trying to get back at you or I'm being vengeful. It's simply because I love you and I want what's best for you. And then Jesus says something that I think pulls all of this together. Verse 20. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." And Jesus gives us a picture. And the picture he gives us is, on one hand, maybe of a group of people gathered at church, sitting in rows or chairs, sort of like we are. But the picture he gives us is almost as like this house. And inside the house, there's a table set. And there's a party. In fact, it's almost like it's a birthday party. They're celebrating something. Everyone's gathering. There's a big feast and there's this, you know, banquet and everyone's celebrating something. It's a birthday. In fact, it's Jesus's birthday party. They're there to celebrate him. They're there to respect him and to honor him and to be about who he is and what he's done for them. But Jesus says, funny thing is, I'm not there. Nobody invited me. It's like you're having this party that's supposed to be about me, but I'm not anywhere inside the house. Nobody invited me to the party. In fact, where's Jesus? He's outside knocking. And nobody hears him because they're too busy. They're too loud. They're too focused on themselves and what they're about, even though the party is supposed to be about Jesus. That's a picture he paints of a church, of a group of people who are gathered. Maybe they're singing songs about him. Maybe they're talking about him. Maybe they're praying to him. But he's saying, I'm not even there. I'm outside knocking. And I think the challenging thing for us is this the picture of our lives sometimes? Is it possible that sometimes we get so busy, that we get so distracted, that we're so focused on the things that we're doing, on the things that we're accomplishing, on the things that we are acquiring, and we are so comfortable in all the things that we think we have that it's almost as if we're having a party, and it's supposed to be about Jesus, but it's really about ourselves. And Jesus is outside, just knocking, saying, I'd love to join the party. The positive thing here is there's hope, because he says, if anyone hears my knocking, my voice, and it's almost as if he's out there shouting, hey, I want to join. If anyone hears that and they open the door, in other words, if anyone comes to the conclusion that they don't have everything that they need, that they're not that self-sufficient, that they are actually very dependent on me, and that they need the grace and the peace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the life that I have to offer. If anyone comes to that place and they recognize that, he says, I will come in and we'll sit down and we'll share a meal together. And in that culture, sort of like in ours, a meal was symbolic. It was important. It meant that you were intimate with someone. It meant that you were in relationship with someone. It meant that you were living life with someone. That's the kind of offer that Jesus has for the people in Laodicea and for us. He concludes his letter to them by saying this. Verse 21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I think this message in this letter is a challenge to all of us, both individually and corporately. I think it's a challenge to each one of us individually to sort of pause and take stock and reflect and ask the question, am I just living my life without Jesus? I mean, I might talk about him and sing about him and go to church and we've got a Bible and we do all these things, but am I kidding myself? Would Jesus actually look at me and say, you think you're living your life with me? You think that we're really not. I'm really not that significant a part of it. I think this is a good time to think and ask those questions. And we're going to provide some space in the next few minutes to do that. Maybe you're here today and you would say, my whole life has kind of been that way. The party's mostly been about me. I've never really invited Jesus to the party. I've got questions about him, and I've been wrestling with those for a long time, and I've had my doubts, and I've had my issues, and I've been bringing those up. But if I've got to be honest, I've been stubborn, and I've been resistant, and the issues end up coming back to me, and the questions end up coming back to me. When are you just going to let go and surrender and trust in him? When are you going to, like, just listen to his voice and say, come on in, I want to invite you. I want to open the door to my heart or to my life and invite you in to be a part of it. I want to start trusting in you and living my life with you and what you have to offer me. If that's where you are today, you can do that. It's really simple. You don't even have to say or do anything out loud. You can just inwardly in your heart say that to Jesus. I'm tired of running, or I'm tired of being stubborn, or I'm tired of being resistant. I just want to open the door today. And I don't know what that looks like or where this is leading, but I'm ready to make that decision. You can, even in the next few songs as we sing, you can just inwardly and silently do that in your own heart. For us as a church, as a community of faith, I think there's a message today as well. If Jesus was writing this letter to us, maybe he would say something like this. Dear New Denver Church, most of you, by reasonable standards, are affluent and self-sufficient. Be careful. This is a perilous combination. It can turn you away from me. It can also turn a community of grace and healing into an insignificant social club. When I knock from the outside, you will be too consumed with your own party to notice. Don't let that happen. This is your greatest danger as a church, becoming lukewarm and stagnant without even knowing it. So keep the door open. Listen for my voice. Let's gather regularly at the table. And together, we will invite others to join a much better party.